We read God's word this evening in Leviticus 2. We'll take the entire second chapter of Leviticus as our text. After we read it, we will read Leviticus 6, verses 14 through 23, which regard laws especially for the priest in offering the meat offering. Leviticus 2, verse 1. And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And if thou bring an oblation of a meat offering, bacon in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And if thy oblation be a meat offering bacon in a pan, it shall be of fine flour unleavened, mingled with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces and pour oil thereon. It is a meat offering. And if thy oblation be a meat offering bacon in the frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And thou shalt bring the meat offering that is made of these things unto the Lord. And when it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar. And the priest shall take from the meat offering a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And that which is left of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven. For ye shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, in any offering of the Lord made by fire. As for the oblation of the first fruit, ye shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savor. And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. And if thou offer a meat offering of thy first fruits unto the Lord, thou shalt offer for the meat offering of thy first fruits green ears of corn dried by the fire, even corn beaten out of full ears. And thou shalt put oil upon it and lay frankincense thereon. It is a meat offering. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it, part of the beaten corn thereof, and part of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Now we turn to chapter 6, verses 14 through 23. And this is the law of the meat offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it before the Lord, before the altar. And he shall take of it his handful of the flour of the meat offering and of the oil thereof and all the frankincense which is upon the meat offering and shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor, even the memorial of it unto the Lord. And the remainder thereof shall Aaron and his sons eat. With unleavened bread shall it be eaten in the holy place. In the court of the tabernacle of the congregation they shall eat it. It shall not be baked with leaven. I have given it unto them for their portion of my offerings made by fire. It is most holy, as is the sin offering and as the trespass offering. All the males among the children of Aaron shall eat of it. It shall be a statute forever in your generations concerning the offerings of the Lord made by fire. Every one that toucheth them shall be holy." And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "This is the offering of Aaron and of his sons, which they shall offer unto the Lord in the day when he is anointed, the tenth part of an ephah of fine flour for a meat offering perpetual, half of it in the morning and half thereof at night. In a pan it shall be made with oil, and when it is bacon, thou shalt bring it in, and the bacon pieces of the meat offering shalt thou offer for a sweet savor unto the Lord." And the priest of his sons that is anointed in his stead shall offer it. It is a statute forever unto the Lord. it shall be wholly burnt. For every meat offering for the priest shall be wholly burnt. It shall not be eaten. We read the word of God this far. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, the meat offering was the only one of the five offerings which the Israelite was to bring, the burnt, the meat, the peace, the sin, and the trespass offerings, the only one of the five which did not involve the bringing of an animal, and therefore did not involve the shedding of blood. In other words, the meat offering was the one offering in which no meat was brought, as we use the term meat today. And yet, the Israelite could not come into the courts of Jehovah without blood. It's for that reason that the meat offering was to be brought always in connection with and on the basis of the burnt offering. You remember that the burnt offering was a picture of the atoning work of Jesus Christ and of the need for a substitute to make atonement for sinners, and then also pointed to the complete devotion, consecration of Israel to God. In the meat offering, God was saying, I have redeemed you wholly. You are mine. And now, when we come to the meat offering and ask, what's the distinct significance of the meat offering? It follows from that of the burnt offering. If we are God's, his possession and property, then we are holy unto him. We are a distinct people, and our life is to be a holy life. Along those lines, we will find the significance of the meat offering. How did the meat offering picture this for Israel? That's the question we're going to answer in the sermon, as well as show how it shows it for us. As we proceed, remember that I'm explaining this Old Testament law from the perspective of a New Testament believer. In other words, one who has, because the Spirit has been poured out, an even deeper understanding of what the meat offering meant. I don't want to leave the impression that every Israelite in the Old Testament understood as deeply and thoroughly as we can today the significance of the meat offering, but he understood it in nutshell form. Just as he didn't understand it as deeply as he also, we mustn't go so far the other way as to say he didn't even understand it at all. In the meat offering, God was giving Israel a picture lesson. It was a picture that she was holy unto him and was to live a holy life. I call your attention to our text then under the theme, the meat offering. Notice with me first that it pictured Israel's holiness, who she was unto God. Second, that it expressed Israel's consecration, how she was to live as a holy people, and third, that it manifested Israel's gratitude. Let's demonstrate first at the outset that the meat offering was a picture of Israel being a holy people, or in other words, that the main doctrine being put before us this evening is the doctrine of sanctification. That this is so follows from what I already said in my introduction, that there was no shedding of blood in the meat offering, and yet no meat offering could be brought except on the basis of the burnt offering. The burnt offering and the carcass of the burnt offering animal was lying on the altar of burnt offering, and on top of it was put the meat offering. The meat offering, therefore, pictures something that is based on atonement. Not atonement itself, but follows from an inevitable consequence of atonement. Sanctification is that. Not only in its relationship to the burnt offering, but also in the various occasions that scriptures tell us when the meat offering was to be brought, we see this point underscored, that it pointed to the holiness of Israel. There were some occasions at which there was always to be a meat offering, always at the morning sacrifice and at the evening sacrifice, 9 o'clock a.m., 3 o'clock p.m., with the burnt offerings that were always on the altar. Also at the feasts of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, the three main feasts. But now I'm going to focus on three occasions when the Israelite was to voluntarily bring his meat offering. And each of these three occasions underscore that the meat offering was a picture of Israel's holiness. We read one of them in Leviticus 6, verses 19 and following. When a priest was ordained or consecrated to the priesthood for the first time, a meat offering was to be brought. Now remember what a priest was a picture of, not just what he did. What he did was bring Israel into worship with Jehovah God and cause that worship of Jehovah to be one in which there was a communal relationship in which Israel was brought to God and God through the priest to Israel. But remember who the priest was. He was set apart from the rest of the Israelites. He was to be a Levite, holy unto God. Holy not that his life was to be more holy than the rest of the Israelites' lives was to be. Just as today the lives of the office bearers, though they must adhere to a certain standard, aren't really to be any more holy than the rest of the Church of Christ, because the whole Church of Christ must aim for that high standard of holiness. But the priest was holy in a ceremonial sense, set apart for the service of God. Now, when a priest was ordained, a meat offering was to be offered, a picture of the holiness of that priest as he served Jehovah. A second circumstance or occasion for the bringing of a meat offering, we read in Numbers 6, verse 14, when the days of a Nazirite's vow were fulfilled. Don't think just because Samson was a Nazirite for his whole life that every Nazirite was a lifelong Nazirite. The Old Testament law permitted a man to take a Nazirite vow for a specific limited period of time. You know, probably your children remember, what a Nazirite would do or not do during that time. He would not have his hair cut. He would not touch a dead body and come near any other unclean thing. But what was a Nazirite really a picture of, apart from what he did? Why did God permit or require a Nazirite to take a certain vow? And the answer is, again, to be a picture of holiness. All of Israel was to look at a man who took a Nazirite vow and say, that man is a reminder to me in visible form of what I am to be. Not that the Israelites may touch no dead body, but must stay away from uncleanness and spiritual defilement. Must be holy unto God. Now when the day of the Nazirite's vow was finished, that is when the period of his vow was over, and when he's no longer bound by that vow, he's to bring a meat offering, as if he's saying to Jehovah, I am still holy. I understand the need still to live a holy life, even though the period of my Nazirite vow is over. And yet a third occasion, of which we read in Leviticus 14, is when a priest declared a leper to be cleansed. Leprosy, again, was a picture of defilement and corruption, the defilement and corruption of sin. And therefore, the cleansing of a leper, it did not happen to every leper in the Old Testament, even in Israel, but it did to some. That one was cured of his leprosy and then was to go to the priest, and the priest was to declare him to be clean. And then the leper, now cleansed, was to bring a meat offering. As if again to say, when I was a leper, I was a picture of who I am by nature, sold under sin, defiled and corrupted by sin. But now that I've been cleansed, I understand that I am to be a picture of, in fact, I've enjoyed the spiritual reality of holiness and sanctification. I will live a holy life unto Jehovah. Having demonstrated then from its relationship to the burnt offering and from different occasions in which the meat offering was to be brought that it was a picture of Israel's holiness, let's go to the text and see from the ingredients of the meat offering how it did so. The main ingredients of a meat offering were flour and oil. Always there was also to be salt and frankincense, although those weren't really ingredients necessarily mixed in with the flour and the oil, but rather put on top of the flour and the oil. And then our text emphasized two things that may never be an ingredient in the meat offering, honey and leaven. We're going to begin by focusing on the flour. For as the Israelite came to Jehovah's temple or tabernacle with flour of a meat offering, the Israelite was saying, and God was providing it as a picture, that flour represented the Israelite. The Israelite's holiness is pictured by the flour that the Israelite brings. For that reason, the flour she brought, just like the animals of the burnt offering, must be the kind of flour she would grow in her fields. Wheat, Exodus 29 tells us, but verse 14 of our text emphasizes that any corn, meaning not corn in the sense in which we think of it, corn on the cob, but any of the grains that Israel grew could be brought. Wheat, rye, barley, oats, for instance. This was to be fine flour, verse 14, or rather verse 2. Not flour in its raw form, although later on there was provision for that, but flour that had been refined and milled and therefore was a picture to the Israelite of her holiness and purity. To emphasize the point and to draw it out from the New Testament, remember that the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17, that the Church of Jesus Christ is not just one body, but in the context of setting forth the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, he said that the church is one bread. And that the bread of the Lord's Supper, though first of all pointing to the body of Jesus Christ, is also a reminder that the Church of Christ, as our Lord's Supper form says, is as one bread baked out of many grains. And that's the point being made here. Israel brings the flour of the meat offering to Jehovah, saying, I am holy. Holiness must be pure. That's a sobering reality for you and I who confess that we've been made holy and sanctified in Christ, because as we examine our life, we find only the beginning of holiness. A true beginning and principle, and yet we can see many ways in which our holiness falls short of the purity and perfection that God's word requires of us. But God emphasizes for Israel that the holiness was to be pure when he says in verse 11, no meat offering shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven, nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. You know that leaven gave, just as yeast does today, caused a loaf of bread to rise. But because a little leaven affected the whole loaf, leaven was a picture of sin and the corruption of sin and the principle that a little sin permitted and tolerated in the church spreads and fills the whole church. Once again, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians in his first epistle, makes the point when addressing a matter of discipline in the church in Corinth. He says, purge out therefore the old leaven. And so the point here in our text is that there must be in the offering that Israel brings to Jehovah no picture of corruption, of defilement, of sin. Israel is to be a purely holy people, for God made her that in Christ. Honey also would promote the spoiling of bread, especially perhaps in the case of unleavened bread, and therefore Jehovah prescribes that there be no honey. You and I are already taught lessons that when we come to worship Jehovah, we come as the first fruits of holiness, and that in our worship and then in all of our life, there must be no defilement, no negation of that holiness, or no spoiling of that holiness. We are always to be examining ourselves that our life be holy in accordance with the law of God. As Israel presented herself holy to Jehovah, she was pleasing to him. Not because of her holiness, on the basis of the atonement of Christ. And so again, the offering is brought and based on the burnt offering. And yet there was a picture for Jehovah that he delighted in her. A necessary part of the picture for anyone who comes to worship Jehovah, as he prescribes in his word, must have the assurance that Jehovah receives us in worship and is pleased. That picture was given in the frankincense. The frankincense was a fragrant resin put on top of the meat offering. It's not the sort of thing you would eat, and for that reason, later as the chapter makes clear that the priests were to eat part of the meat offering, some of the flour and some of the oil, they were never to eat the frankincense, but to burn all of the frankincense on the altar. The frankincense was a picture to Israel of her being pleasing to Jehovah then, a sweet savor. The same point made in chapter 1 with regard to the burnt offering when we read repeatedly of a sweet savor unto the Lord. So you and I, as we live a holy life out of the power of Christ, know that Jehovah is pleased with us, not because we are holy, but we enjoy that fellowship with him and his delight in the way of holiness. Some of the ingredients showed and taught Israel that she was a holy people. But it's an important question, how did she become holy? We can explain other of the ingredients as we answer that question. Israel was holy unto Jehovah in Jesus Christ, not apart from. For that reason, not only is her holiness based on the atoning work of Christ, the meat offering based on the burnt offering, but also the flour, which I already explained is representing Israel, was a picture of the bread of life, who is, as Jesus himself claims to be in John 6:35, Christ himself. As the bread of the Lord's Supper reminds us of Christ, the bread of life, so this flour pointed to Christ. His holiness explains Israel's holiness. The holiness of Jesus Christ does not make your and my holiness of life irrelevant or unnecessary. Christ, in dying on the cross, died for us. He did something we could never do. True, Christ, in obeying the law of God, perfectly also obeyed for us. Inasmuch as he did it perfectly, did something we could never do this side of heaven. But no child of God says, because Christ is holy, I need not be holy. The flour was a picture and a reminder to Israel that in Christ she was holy. And so the child of God who knows ourselves to be united to Christ by a true and living faith, so that we are one with him, he in us and we in him, says, my holiness is the holiness of Christ that has become mine by a wonder work of the grace of God. You cannot understand this, then, apart from understanding faith as a bond that unites us to Christ, from which we receive all his benefits. If this holiness came from Christ and is Christ's work in us, then we must speak of the Spirit of sanctification, the Holy Spirit as the agent whereby Christ works this holiness, to which Israel was pointed by the oil of the meat offering. The oil, according to verses 1 and 15, was either poured over the flour, or verses 4, 5, and 7 mingled in with the flour. And either way, the point for the moment is the oil and the flour came in contact with each other. Jesus Christ pours out his Spirit in the New Testament, but even in the Old, the Spirit was working in Israel, in union with Israel and through Israel. And therefore, that oil was a picture that the Spirit working in Israel made her a holy people to Jehovah God. And your holiness and mine was impossible except the Spirit of Jesus Christ indwell the church and change your heart and mine into a heart that that is filled with Jehovah's love and life. Then there's the salt. Verse 13 of the text said, "And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt, neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt." Other places also in the Old Testament made clear that salt was an important picture to Israel. Not now a picture of her being pleasing to Jehovah, as we might put salt on our meat or potatoes to make it taste better. The frankincense was that picture. Rather, the salt is a picture for Israel of what God is doing in making her a holy people, and he is preserving her in covenant fellowship with him, and he's realizing and continuing his covenant. The salt, therefore, points to the preservation of the covenant as a wonder work of the grace of God. We might ask or explain it this way for our purposes tonight. Why did God make you and I to be a holy people to Jehovah? Why, out of sinful humanity, does he choose to himself some, and you and I are by his grace among the some, to be his own? And the answer is not, first of all, for our benefit, although we surely benefit, but first of all, as a testimony that he continues and maintains and preserves his covenant. And therefore, the salt, which is a preservative, is called the salt of the covenant of thy God. What a beautiful picture Israel had of beautiful gospel truths. Sanctification by which she and the church is holy as the work of God in Jesus Christ by his Spirit preserving his covenant. One more aspect of the bringing of the meat offering underscored the preserving and ongoing character of the covenant, that God maintains his covenant, and that is that this meat offering was, as it were, a means of grace. The priest, in bringing the meat offering to the temple and to the altar, was to put some of the flour and the oil on the altar. The King James calls that the memorial thereof, the first part thereof, the part that pointed Israel to who she was, and then the priest could eat the rest. In eating, God is showing and teaching Israel that this covenant is not just something he does, and although, of course, we don't establish it and we don't maintain it, and in that sense we are entirely passive, yet we enjoy the benefits of the covenant. And so the priest ate part of the meat offering And in the priest who represented Israel, the Israelite saw that God received Israel into covenant fellowship. It's the priest's eating of the meat offering that explains the phrase, a most holy offering. You have that, for instance, in verse 10. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And you had it also in Leviticus 6, where the three offerings which are most holy are identified, verse 17. It is most holy, as is the sin offering, and as the trespass offering. Let me explain that phrase a moment. All of the offerings, in a certain sense, were holy. They were all brought to Jehovah. In that sense, they were. But here, the phrase is used to refer to who could eat of the offering. And in that sense, the burnt offering was not a holy offering. That is, nobody, not priest nor Israelite, ate of it. The meat offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offerings were most holy. That is, only the priest ate of it. If you want to use some other use of the word most holy to help you understand the point, remember that only the high priest could go into the most holy place. It was for some, not all. And then the peace offering was holy, not most holy. The priest and the Israelite alike ate of the peace offering. That is an aside a moment to explain the phrase, but the purpose of bringing it up was to underscore that this covenant which God establishes with Israel and the preservation and maintaining and realizing of the covenant is God's purpose in making Israel then and the church today a holy people. Now, holiness is not just something that's true of me, but has no effect on and in me. The Israelite could not say, and the young person going to convention may not say, and no member of the Church of Christ may say, I'm holy. Christ did that. I can live how I want. I'm holy. No. He who is holy in Christ lives a holy life. And that's the second point. In requiring Israel to bring this sacrifice to the temple, Jehovah was saying to Israel, you see the picture of who you are, but don't just think that's who you are and it doesn't make a difference in your life. Now take that picture to the temple and worship Jehovah with it. Be who you are called to be and who you are in Christ. There are two other points in the text that underscores that this offering, when brought to Israel, was to be an expression of Israel's consecration or devotion to God. And both of these points regard the terms that are used. First of all, in verse 1, 4, 5, 7, 12, and 13, the word that's translated in the King James, either offering or oblation, is a word that refers to something that's dedicated to Jehovah, set aside for Jehovah's use. How do you and I show that we are holy? By living as though we are set aside for Jehovah's use, and therefore by keeping his law and adhering to his word. Secondly, there's the term translated meat offering again and again in the text and in the Old Testament, which is a Hebrew word that means a gift, but there are a number of words that refer to a gift and different kinds of gifts. This one is a tribute gift. What is a tribute gift in distinction from another gift? The gifts I give my children aren't tribute gifts. They're my children. I give them gifts to support them as a family, which is my calling to do. But the gift that one under authority gives to one over authority is a tribute gift. Or let me go to Old Testament Israel in the time of King David to make the point more clear. King David conquered and subdued many of the nations around. They didn't become Israelites. They remained Philistines and Moabites and Ammonites and all the rest. But they understood that they were to do what King David said they would do, and if they would disobey him, they would bring his wrath upon them. As part of being subdued by him, they were to pay him tribute, give him a gift. Only the gift wasn't voluntary. It wasn't a matter of King David. It just came to our mind that perhaps we should bring thee a gift. It'd be a nice thing for us to do. Oh no, David levied a tax on them, and they were to bring that tax, that tribute. Well, that's the kind of word that's used now in translated meat offering, a tribute. We bring to Jehovah a gift. Is it a gift that I thought up all my own? Is it a gift that consists of something I have that he didn't have himself? Of course not. That doesn't ring true to the Christian life and the gospel of grace. All that I am and all that I have is his. But I bring a tribute that is a present, a gift in gratitude to show that I am his and I understand the need to live a new and a holy life. A holy life is a life that must be lived at every moment and in every circumstance in obedience to the law of God. But what is the central focus of a holy life? It is the worship of Jehovah God. So he said to the Israelites, bring your offerings to the temple. In a certain sense, there was nowhere else they could bring them because that's where the priests were, the mediator, the typical mediator between them and God. But at the same time, Jehovah is saying, come into the house of God. Come to enjoy fellowship with Jehovah. There you show you are a holy people. What was it that aroused the wrath of Jehovah against Israel in the Old Testament more than any other sin? Adultery and theft, despising of authority, and wicked speech. These things Jehovah hated, and those who committed those sins were judged by him. But what is it that brought his wrath on Israel above all else? It's when Jehovah, or rather Israel, did not worship Jehovah as the only true God and did not worship him as he commanded in his word by following his laws and instruction regarding worship and did not say, we are thine. There is therefore instruction for us regarding our worship as the center of a life of holiness. A number of points can be made. First of all, that in our worship, we are to use those elements that God has prescribed in his word. Just as the Israelite coming with a meat offering to the temple was not free to do anything other than bring flour and oil with salt and frankincense. God made very clear what she must bring. So the Church of Christ, as we gather for worship, are taught in the New Testament what elements we are to bring in our worship. Prayer, singing, offerings, the reading and the hearing of the Word of God, the use of the sacraments, but not to introduce anything more than what God requires. Why? Because worship is holy. And what of those who say, yes, but worship is to be joyful, so we'll bring other elements in to make it more joyful, or worship is to be something that's not boring, so we'll bring other elements in to make it entertaining, then let's come back, Reformed believers, to this fundamental principle. God did not say worship is to be entertaining. God did not say it was to be exciting. He said it is to be holy. And in worship, we come before the holy God and adore Him. Another principle regarding worship is that in worship, we are to bring ourselves. If Israel was to bring flour, which was a picture of her, then you and I are to bring ourselves. And you would say, well, that's terribly obvious. I've brought myself. Here I sit in the pew. It's my body. No, but where's our heart? Where is our soul and spirit? Have we brought them to the worship of Jehovah? It's always a danger, even for the most committed Reformed Christian, that he come to church not having prepared well spiritually, going through the motions, understanding why it's important, and even defending the necessity of going to church again, but at the end of a service, maybe having to admit, I didn't bring a soul that was ready for the holy activity of worship. And yet we're reminded here and taught that that's what we must do. Bring ourselves, not just our bodies. Then in our worship, we too are to purge ourselves of the leaven of sin. Coming to worship Jehovah God, we must strive with all that's in us to put aside those sinful thoughts that so quickly come into our minds. And to put aside every thought, even of what yesterday involved or what tomorrow might bring, because we must focus in pure, sincere holiness on Jehovah God. In that way, we enjoy covenant fellowship with Him, which is really the focal point and the purpose of our worship. As the priest ate the meat offering, you and I come to eat the body and blood of Christ spiritually by the hand and mouth of faith. That's why we come to worship. In that way, we receive from God the blessings that He promises His people in His Word. Even here is instruction to the church in the New Testament regarding the need to come to worship God as a body and as a church. We live in a day and age of individualism. And we all know of some who say, I'm a good Christian. I worship God. I'll do something on Sunday to think of Him. I'll take a walk through the woods. I'll go on a bike ride and some beautiful scenery, and I'll glorify my Creator. But I'll stay away from church. And the child of God, the Reformed believer, must say, I understand why I may not stay away from church. The Israelite was not to offer his meat offering in his own tent, in his own home. He was to go do so publicly, corporately, as a body, as a nation. And so the child of God in the New Testament comes together with the other grains of the bread, the other part of the loaf, the other believers in Jesus Christ, and we worship God together. There are times, of course, infirmity, sickness, or some other legitimate reason when the child of God cannot come to church and maybe can't even join in worship at all if he's so sick. But other times, maybe, though he can't come to church, can turn on the internet and watch the service live stream. And then he's doing the best he can in the circumstances in which God's put him. But the child of God who says, I don't have to go to church. My church live streams. I can stay home every Sunday and watch church, is missing this point. Church is not just, I'm going to hear a good sermon and my soul will be fed. But church is also, I've come together with other believers to worship the God who saved us, to show that we are a holy people. Holiness centers in worship. But it's not restricted to worship. We are to be holy at all times and in every way. I'm going to underscore this point by setting forth the five different ways in which the meat offering could be prepared. God gives five different ways in Leviticus 2. First of all, in verse 1, he says that you may bring your fine flour and pour oil upon it. This is flour that's been refined and milled, but not baked. You simply have the raw flour, or the refined flour and oil in its unprepared form. Verses 4, 5, and 7 refer to three different ways in which the meat offering was to be prepared, all of which involved baking it, or at least using fire to prepare it. Verse 4, bacon in the oven, or baked in the oven. In this case, it would be a cake, a loaf of bread, only because it had no leaven, it didn't rise like a loaf, so thin wafers that came out of the clay ovens that the Israelites used. Verse 5 refers to a meat offering baked in a pan. Though the word baked in the King James now is in italics, as it will be in verse 7, and that's significant here because it isn't another form of putting it in an oven now, but it's something fried on a griddle like we might fry a pancake on a frying pan, a different way then of preparing the meat offering. And then verse 7 seems to say the same thing as verse 5 because it uses the word frying pan. But the idea of verse 7 is not that it's fried in a pan, but rather, according to the Hebrew, that now the oil and the flour are stewed together or put together, as it were, in a saucepan over a fire. Three different ways of preparing the meat offering using fire. And then the fifth way of preparing the meat offering in verse 14 is that of being roasted in the ear, green ears of corn dried by the fire, even corn beaten out of full ears. Remembering again that this isn't corn as we think of it, but any of the grains. The point is that you took the whole kernels and you roasted them in the fire. And the question is, why the different ways to bring the meat offering? Well, they corresponded with the different ways in which Israel would eat food. But the more practical purpose that I'm making at the moment is that it taught Israel then, and it teaches the Church of Christ today, that no matter what you do or how you do it, it must accord with the law of God. In other words, my holy life, which centers in worship, continues now and the whole week ahead. As a husband, or as a mother and wife, as a father, when I'm on vacation, when I'm eating, when I'm sleeping, when I'm at convention, I am the Lord's. And I will offer my body, my heart, my soul, my mind, my strength as a sacrifice of gratitude to God. Centrally, then, the one who brought the perfect meat offering was Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is represented by the sacrifice itself and by the priest who offered it. He enjoyed perfect fellowship with Jehovah in the way of a perfectly obedient life. It was his meat to do his Father's will. His Father's business is what consumed him at every moment of his life. It is what led him to the death of the cross. He did not die because he saw no alternative. He did not die in despair. He died willingly because it was his Father's will that he lay down his life on the death of the cross, and in that way earn for us the right to be holy, but also bestow on us the holiness that he had and earned. It is in his death and resurrection, in him as the true meat offering, that you and I find the power to live a new and holy life. And why live a holy life? On the one hand, because as our Heidelberg Catechism teaches us in Lord's Day 32, it's inevitable that we do. It's not possible that we don't if Christ lives in us. Also, as we're taught there, because God has commanded it, there is a must to the law, but then yet more out of gratitude. Bringing the meat offering, the Israelites said, I am thankful, Father, for what thou hast done for me in Christ. Remember that the law is given to Israel at Mount Sinai, that she is newly delivered from Egypt's bondage. She is now brought into fellowship with Jehovah God and made his people. Not any other nation is holy. Not any other nation is freed to serve Jehovah in the way in which Jehovah's law requires. Israel was. She must be a thankful people. So every child of God in the New Testament says, not every single human is made holy. Not every single human is delivered from the power and the bondage of sin in Jesus Christ. Not every single person is made a new creation unto God. But I have been. I am thankful to God. In thankfulness, Israel was to bring herself, but now a point I haven't yet developed at much length, also to bring her possessions. That the meat offering required the bringing of grains that grew in the fields makes this, as it were, a thank offering to Jehovah, and is a point which could be emphasized if the text were preached on for Thanksgiving Day. What you and I are taught now is that it's not just you and me as people who are holy to Jehovah, but everything that he gives us. My car, that cool 56 Chevrolet, or that hot rod that I just got last week, maybe as a teenager, that's mine as a gift from God. The food I have in my cupboard, the clothes in my closet, they are mine, but as gifts from God. They must be used not for me, first of all, but for him. Gratitude will lead us to do that. It's for the same reason that in worship we brought our possessions. The first fruits of what we have for the support of the gospel ministry as the meat offering fed the priests and to show thankfulness to Jehovah for what he's done for us. All of this to express faith. In bringing this offering in gratitude, Israel expressed her faith that Christ would come and make all this a deeper reality for her, and expressed her hope of another day. And so you and I, living a life of holiness in gratitude for what Jehovah did, also express faith and hope. Faith that I am united to Christ, who earned all these benefits for me and bestows them all on me, and hope, certain, confident hope that another day comes. A day when I will bring as my meat offering of thankfulness a life, all that I am and all that I have, and will bring it in perfection, sinless perfection, when I'm brought with the church of all ages to live with Christ in the new heavens and in the new earth. Live in that hope. Live a life of holiness in that hope. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, apply thy word to our hearts and lives. We have been made a holy people, distinguished from the world of unbelievers. Now may the life of holiness that we live be one of gratitude to thee. For Jesus' sake, amen.